This morning we're going to be looking at basically overview of the impact of the fall. Last week we kind of end it with Adam and Eve falling to temptation and sin entering the world. And we said that this actually kind of gave us the Bible's overall theme, which is that God is pursuing man in order to fully restore humanity to our God-given identity through Jesus Christ. That's the overall theme from Genesis to Revelation, is that God is pursuing mankind in order to fully restore them to their God-given identity through Jesus. Now, even though sin enters the world and seems to disrupt God's intentions, the sovereign plan of God carries on. And so in our chapters today, we will see how God works through the impact of a fall and the deeds of his creation in order to accomplish his purpose, which has been firmly established since the beginning of time. So all this that we're reading, we're thinking, man, you know, God's plan is being thwarted and it's constantly changing and stuff. And what we need to remember is that God's sovereign plan rides over and above everything else, and that plan has been firmly established, and nothing will change what God has set into motion. So let's look at some impacts of the fall. This kind of is going to look at chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. One impact of the fall is the fact of the beginning of death. Before Adam and Eve sinned, death did not exist on the earth. Okay? Actually, humans and animals were created to be vegetarians. Believe it or not, I know, right? Now, this is not a call for us to go back to being vegetarians. I like meat. People, I'm sure, like meat. You work at a butcher shop. Yeah, you would be out of job. But originally, mankind was created to be vegetarians, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 30, God says, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given green plants for food." So death did not exist before the fall, right? Humans and animals were at peace with one another. And the only way death would enter into existence would be from the disobedience of Adam and Eve, as God had warned them, right? Chapter 2, verse 17. God says, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So death would only come into play, God says, if they disobeyed. Now, as we talked about last week, Satan falsely told Adam and Eve, look, what you think God said, he really didn't mean. God's not going to kill you. Death isn't going to happen. Sin is harmless. It's fun, right? It's a way to experience life. Isn't that kind of the same jargon that he tells us when temptation rises up? Just a little sin, nothing to worry about. Just enjoy it. No consequences. It's fun. Everyone's doing it, right? It's that subtleness that he tries to thwart people. Another reading of Genesis 2:17 is this: "In dying spiritually, you shall surely die physically. There are some that say, well, look, right away, God's word is wrong because, you know, God said, look, if you eat of the tree, you're going to die. And, well, Adam and Eve didn't die. They still lived hundreds and hundreds of years on. And, well, but you need to understand what is being said and the emphasis that is being said. And the death that God is portraying here in Genesis 2 is not necessarily a physical death, though that is going to happen, but he's more trying to stress about this spiritual type of death. See, spiritual death leads to physical and eternal death, just as spiritual life leads to abundant life and eternal living, right? The spiritual death that God is introducing here basically means to be separated from God. So death, like normal death, right, is a separation from one's body, right? Spiritual death is the separation from God, which Adam and Eve did experience once they disobeyed. In spiritual death, our fellowship with God is broken. Our understanding of God becomes distorted. Our view of God becomes veiled. We are unable to live as we were created to live. So, to reverse this tragic condition, we need someone greater than ourselves to restore what has been destroyed by sin. And we kind of looked at that in Genesis 3:15 when God promises and says, look, I'm going to rectify this. And we see the first glimpse of the promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming into the world. So not only is death an impact of the fall, also the loss of righteousness is an impact of the fall. In simplest terms, to be righteous is to live rightly as God intends. So then to be unrighteous is to not live as God intends. So when Adam and Eve obeyed Satan and ate from the restricted tree, they lost their original righteousness, basically the way that man was originally created. And this loss of righteousness brought with it shame, okay? In chapter 3, verse 7, what's it say? The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The shame is seen in them trying to cover themselves up, trying to cover up what they thought was wrong. Next, another thing loss of righteousness brings is deceit. Adam and Eve hid from God's presence. They were hoping to escape the consequences or escape his anger or just escape his presence, right? At the end of verse 8, Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Next, brings fear. They were afraid. Adam and Eve had walked with God. They had this great relationship with their Creator. And then here it is, sin enters in, and what do we find? We find fear. We find afraidness. They're hiding themselves because they now fear the presence of God. They fear who God is. In that, another impact of the fall comes into play, and you have the loss of the God-given identity. God did not create us to be afraid of him. He did not create us to be in deceit with him. He did not create us to endure shame, to hide ourselves from his presence. We see this in the fact that God is constantly pursuing us. Why? Because he wants that relationship with us. He wants us to experience his presence, right? So this loss of this God-given identity, the presence of God no longer brought Adam and Eve comfort and joy. The voice of God no longer brought them assurance and peace. They gave away what naturally came to them, which was a relationship with God. They didn't have to work for this relationship. There was no go-between. They were born in already in relationship with God. And so they gave away what naturally came to them in order to gain something they were never intended to possess, which is independence from God. God created us to be totally dependent on him all of the time. But we didn't want that. We wanted our independence. How many of us as teenagers have felt that towards our parents, right? I don't need you anymore, mom and dad. I can do this myself. In fact, I think it even begins sooner than just teenage years, right? Oh yeah, right? No. I can do this myself. I don't need you. In essence, that's what this fall was, what Adam and Eve were saying to God through this fall was, we don't need you anymore. We got this. We're good, right? Another thing of the impact of the fall is the pursuit of self-righteousness, right? In this conversation that God begins having with Adam and Eve, we see quickly that Adam and Eve are trying to justify themselves, right? Adam says, oh, it wasn't my fault, God, that I ate from the tree. It was her fault. See, if you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't have fallen, right? And the woman says, well, it's not my fault that I ate from the tree. It was a snake here who talked to me and told me to eat from the tree. You know, the further we go in trying to justify ourselves, the more ludicrous things sometimes, you know. So, really, Eve, you're going to blame this on the snake? The snake really, you know, caused you? He may have put that deception into you, but you gave in to that deception. Adam, really, you're going to blame this on your wife? I told you specifically what not to do, and you did it anyway. Right? Self-justification doesn't work. In fact, it only just further splits and divides what is going on, further splits and divides the relationships. We are a fallen people in great need of being fully restored to our God-given identity, to see that our righteousness is corrupt, and so we need new righteousness. Well, that new righteousness comes through who? Christ, God, absolutely. In this, we also begin to pursue our own self-identity. Ever since the fall, man has been trying to reclaim an identity that only God himself can truly give to us, that which was originally given in the first place. We need to be restored to the way we were originally made so that we can truly live as we were created to live. As we said last week, we were created to represent God in this world. We were created to walk with God in fellowship. And we were also created to walk in right fellowship with one another, right? So after this fall, we begin seeing the deeper effects of sin, right? Chapter 4, you have the story of Cain and Abel. You have the first murder happening, right? Out of jealousy and pride and anger, Cain kills his brother Abel. And this is even after God warns him, don't do this. He even goes to Cain and says, look, sin wants to master you. This is not going to end well. Turn away. Do what you know is right. Cain's like, psh. And Cain ends up killing his brother. Going further in chapter 4, one of Cain's son, Lamech, has the first polygamous marriage, right? He marries two women. And then he even brags about killing people, right? Then you have in chapter 6, you have this weird little verse, chapter 6, verse 2, or chapter 6, I'm sorry, verses 1 and 2. You have this wording as the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and so they took them as wives. And as I was talking to someone earlier, this is a much debated verse, and I think the simplest and the correct reading of this is basically to say that the line of Cain are the daughters of man, and the line of Seth is the sons of God. And basically what was happening was the line of Seth was starting to intermarry with the line of Cain. This is kind of comparable to what in the New Testament we read about non-Christians and Christians marrying with each other, right? And God gives up this warning and says, look, this is not good that Christians and non-Christians marry. Why? Well, because, first of all, there is a unequal allegiance going on, right? You have one who is devoted to God, and you have one who doesn't even know God. Well, right away, there's going to be disruption in that. There's going to be arguments in that. There's going to be tension, right? So the idea is that the line of Seth was starting to intermarry with the line of Cain. In all of this, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Instead of having a world filled with people representing God's image and likeness, the world was filled with people representing the image and likeness of sin. Again, totally opposite of the way God had originally created people, how God originally set humanity to be. It says the Lord was grieved over what was happening. However, remember, His sovereign plan is not displaced. God is not blindsided by man. He wasn't caught off guard by sin. He wasn't like, oh my goodness, they ate from the tree. Now what am I going to do? Right? God already knew this. He already saw this. He already planned for this. God works through the impact of the fall and the deeds of his creation in order to accomplish his purpose. God says, okay, sin has now entered. Knew that. Here's how we're gonna use this in order to continually bring about my purpose. Does that make sense? We together? Because of this, because of the wickedness that is on the earth, we begin now to see salvation being foreshadowed. God puts something into motion present in order to explain something deeper that will happen thousands of years down the way, right? Among the corruption of the earth, it says that the Lord finds favor in a man named Noah. Noah is from the line of Seth, okay? Favor is given to Noah because of God's grace. Favor is not earned by Noah because of his merit, even though Noah and his desire to live rightly are pure. See, the work and journey of redemption always begins with God calling and pursuing us. Redemption always begins with God. Always begins with God. We don't come find him. He has been pursuing us. He is finding us. He calls us to respond to the invitation that he gives. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. Paul would say in Romans 2:4, it's God's kindness that is meant to lead us to repentance. Why is God extending favor in your life, whether you are Christian or non-Christian? Same thing, to draw you to himself, to reveal to you who he is, so that you would see that he is good and that he is able to give what you are not able to give for yourself. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. This kindness of God is seen throughout the story of Noah and the flood. Beginning with the large amounts of time God gives to humanity for repentance and reconciliation to occur. Now, in chapter 6, verse 5, it says that, yeah, the Lord looked down and saw, man, there's just corruption on this earth. At that time, he could have said, you know what, I'm done with you all. Forget it. Snapped his fingers and wiped everybody out. Right? How many of you saw the most recent Avengers movie? Any Marvel superhero fans? Okay. Well, anyway, there's this cool movie, and in it, the main protagonist has the ability to snap his finger, and half of the world dies, right? God could have done something even grander than that and snapped his fingers, and everything would have been destroyed. He could have started over totally. And yet, because his grace, his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, we see just beautiful extent of God's grace and kindness being extended to humanity. One such thing is in the life of Methuselah. Now, Methuselah, weird name, but he is the oldest man to live. And actually, if you're doing our Mission 119 Bible study, you would remember, right, that Pastor Soper teaches us and says Methuselah's name means when he is gone, it will come. Well, here's the connection for that, right? Excuse me. Methuselah's father is Enoch. And we read that Enoch walked with God and he was no more. Enoch was a very righteous, faith-filled man. Well, Jude tells us that Enoch prophesied about the coming judgment of God in Jude 14 through 16. And Jude records this, that Enoch said that God was coming to judge, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. And in this prophecy, in this time, Enoch fathers Methuselah. And basically is with his name and saying, when this man dies, this coming judgment will come. Well, if you kind of do your math, Methuselah lives for 969 years. When Methuselah is 869, Noah is 500 years old, and that's when God comes to Noah and says, basically, in about 100 years, I'm coming to destroy things. The flood happens in the same year that Methuselah dies. So when Methuselah is removed, the flood comes. It took Noah about 120 years to build the ark and gather all the animals. And during this time, many questioned and scorned Noah, and no doubt he responded to them with a plea to turn towards God before the judgment arrives. I wanted to insert something here that sometimes we forget, or maybe we're unaware of. God takes no pleasure in death. God takes no pleasure in seeing people die. God takes no pleasure in killing people. God was, when this flood happened, God was not sitting up in heaven with a huge smile on his face. I have no doubt that some of the water that came from heaven were the tears of God because of the fallenness of humanity. I can't back that up in scripture, but I can say because God has an everlasting love for his people, I can say that he probably cried over the fact that humanity was being destroyed, that his creation was being destroyed. That Ezekiel 18 says that God himself is saying this, that God takes no pleasure in the death of humanity. Yet, because God is good and because God is just, sin has to be called on the carpet. Sin has to be recognized. Sin has to be dealt with. Otherwise, God is not good, and God is not just. And we need God to be good, and we need God to be just, right? So the ark is seen as a picture of salvation. God is provides the means for salvation for Noah's family. He provides the ark for them to escape. And they enter in through the ark, through a door that God has provided for them. In the Gospels, we read Jesus saying, I am the way. I am the door. I am the gate. So just as God provided the door to enter into the ark for Adam or for Noah and his family, God provides us entrance into his salvation. God himself secures the family in the ark, right? What does scripture say? Chapter 7 of Genesis, verse 16, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut in, closed the door to protect Noah and his family, just as the Holy Spirit secures us in our salvation. here is a picture kind of detailing maybe of what the ark may have looked like on the outside as well as kind of on the inside. The ark was 450 feet long. If you were to take over 13 school buses and line them up, that'd be kind of how long the ark was. The ark was 45 feet tall, three different decks, four stories. The ark, the ark was 75 feet wide. So that's about 100,000 square foot of space. I tried to look this up, and so that's 1.5, one and a half times of space as the White House. That is 1 3/4 football fields of space. So trying to give you, like, this thing was massive, okay? Now realize that, okay, so on this boat was Noah's family, 8 people in total. They had on there 2 of every animal kind. Not every species of dog was saved, only the kind of animal, okay? And also some extra animals. Sometimes people, again, read the account in the flood, and there's all these different numbers of animals that were coming, and they're thinking, well, see, you know, the Bible is incorrect. And, well, here's the thing. Noah was to perform a sacrifice of worship after the flood ended. Well, if he didn't bring extra animals along, he would have killed off the only kind of that animal. So he brought some extra animals along so he could kill them. Not every animal was saved, and not every animal that needed to be saved needed to be on the ark, okay? There's no aquariums on the ark. There was, you know, so the whales and the fish and stuff didn't need to be on the ark. They could survive inside the flood. All in all, Noah was on the ark for about 370 days. So we read a lot of times, oh, you know, the flood, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and we think, oh, well, yeah, that wasn't that long on the flood, but or on the ark, but no, it was about 370 days. That's a long time. The flood was a global event. It was not localized. It was not a small flood. It was a global thing. It was all over the earth. The references to the flood in the New Testament, particularly about the end times judgment, agree with this. Additionally, God's promise to Noah and to humanity at the end refers to the flood as global. When the Lord promises in chapter 9 that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Right, he's talking about a global flood. Why? Because simply, how many times has it flooded in localized places, and how many times have people died? Right. If the flood was localized, God's covenant would be localized, meaning God would have broken His covenant. God would be a liar. Right. Well, no. So, obviously, then God's speaking of a global flood, a global catastrophe, a global thing that He promises would never happen again. The visible sign of God's covenant is the rainbow. Now, I thought this was interesting that, you know, there's only 3 times in Scripture that a rainbow is mentioned. Only 3 times. First is here. Second time is in Ezekiel 1, when in captivity, Ezekiel sees a vision from God. And another time is actually in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, when John, who was caught up into this vision, sees God's throne, and around God's throne is a rainbow. So next time when you see a rainbow in the sky, remember that not only is God revealing to you his promise, but also he's revealing to you his presence. And he's saying, I am here. I am with you. I am over this. I am sovereign over all things. It's also interesting that after the flood, you would think that everything would be fine, right? That God kind of hit a reset button on humanity and everything's all good now, right? Noah's good, his kids are good, creation's good, it's all going to be all right. But we read that the flood did not solve the problem of sin and evil. As the Lord himself testifies, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And what's he implying here is that the Lord recognizes and wants us to recognize that this flood thing only solved a temporary issue. Something greater yet has to come and be done in order to change man's nature, in order to finally do away with sin and evil. It's another picture of God saying, hey, you don't see it now, but in coming time, Christ will come to redeem all of this. The flood showed the depth and stronghold of man's sin, and it showed that something greater was yet to be needed. Again, God works through the impact of the fall and the deeds of, the deeds of his creation in order to accomplish his purpose. Chapter 10 and chapter 11, we see this. We see God's sovereignty demonstrated even more in the story of the Tower of Babel. As I said last week, sometimes Moses will tell of an event from a big picture view and then go back to explain something in particular, right? And well, this is what we find in chapter 10 and chapter 11. What takes place in chapter 10 is from the result of chapter 11. So in reality, what the Tower of Babel happens before what happens in chapter 10, which is the dispersion of all the nations. Now, we don't really know what the Tower of Babel looked like, but we can kind of guess what it looked like. This is a ziggurat, it's called. This is drawing of something that they have found, which kind of in the area of where the Tower of Babel actually takes place. And so they think that this may have been what the Tower of Babel looked like. Okay, ziggurats were made from sun-baked bricks, which is what it means in verse 11:3. Let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Basically, they were sun-dried bricks. They use bitumen for mortar in these things. And so that may have been what the Tower of Babel looked like. The Tower of Babel can also be called or referred to as the Tower of Babylon. Over 250 times, the word Babel is translated as Babylon. And so this is probably in the area of Babylon, which would mean then that a guy by the name of Nimrod probably kind of spearheaded this project. In chapter 10, we are told that Nimrod actually founded and started the kingdom of Babel. Okay. Two main objectives kind of fueled the construction of this tower, of this city. And it was that the people wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted self-praise because they did not want to be dispersed over the face of the earth. And so they were looking for self-praise. They were looking for self-identity. They wanted self-security. They wanted to assure that they would not die out, that they would last forever and ever and ever, that they would have this great name for themselves and always, always be recognized. Well, they are always recognized in Scripture as what not to do. So I guess they kind of achieved half of their objection, but I think in God's way of being humorous, in verse 5, it says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." See, their aim was to try to make a tower so high that it would reach well into the heavens. And here God says, well, I can't see your tower, so let me come down to you to see this little thing, this sandcastle that you have made, right? So God comes down and refers to them as the sons or children of man, basically meaning the sons of Adam, again indicating, look, nothing has changed. These people are still just as sinful as before the flood. Nothing has changed. So let me see what you guys have built. Man is still rebellious against God and still wants to be like a God. In verse 7, again, we have the language of the full Godhead. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. God didn't get a whole troop of angels together. It's reference to the Godhead, as we talked about before. God being one God, three distinct persons, Father, Son, Spirit. And I think that this shows the stark difference between the perfect unity of God and the imperfect unity of man. See, man's trying to unify themselves as one, right? And I think God comes down and says, look, basically saying, look, without the triune God at the center, humanity can never, ever, ever be truly united. You think about it. Who brings unity? Christ brings unity. Why? Because he brings wholeness. He brings peace, right? Mankind can never establish true, true unity. And so because of this act, God separates the people. As we kind of looked at a little bit before, we had this map separation. So all the nations come from the three sons of Noah, right? Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And so they are all dispersed. And notice that the people are dispersed into different languages, not races. There is only one race in the world. Humans, exactly. Humanity is the race. And so what really separates us is not the color of our skin, it's the language that we speak. And because of that language difference, they are dispersed throughout the earth. again, you would think that somehow this, you know, God was throwing a curveball and that this would somehow thwart God's plan. But again, God works through the impact of the fall and the deeds of his creation in order to accomplish his purpose. I believe that God used the Tower of Babel to accomplish what he had already predetermined when time began. I just want to quickly show you this. In Revelation 13:8, we read about names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, meaning that before the foundation of the world, God already knew that Christ was going to come to bring salvation. He already knew who was going to accept Christ and who was going to reject Christ. So these names were already written down, okay? No person enters into relationship with Christ that God hasn't already foreknown. He's not caught off guard by this. Okay? Paul says it this way, and we looked at this when we looked about identity. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so the people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are from every language, tribe, and nation, as we see in Revelation 7. When John, again, in his vision says, after this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This picture of heaven has always, always been God's sovereign plan. God has always, always intended for the human race to be divided into many languages and many tribes. Why? So that he could receive the maximum praise and worship, and so that he could enjoy the maximum fellowship with his creation. I mean, let's be honest. How boring would it be if in heaven there was only one language spoken and the same exact people? I mean, we all looked alike. We all sounded alike. That honestly would be pretty boring. How majestic and glorious is it going to be when we get there and we see many different colors and many different voices proclaiming the love and joy and power and greatness of God? How majestic is that? God has always, always planned this. And so he uses the Tower of Babel to bring about what he has already predetermined. Does that make sense? Can you see that connection there? How he has done this, how he has orchestrated all this? I won't necessarily go over this. It's inside your bulletin. A comparison between Genesis 11 and Revelation 7. What man tried to put forth and what God ultimately wanted to bring forth. I just want to end here in that it's at this time that the book of Job enters into the picture. Job is part of the wisdom literature. Okay, so you have Psalms and Proverbs and stuff. Well, right before Psalms is this little book, about 40 or so chapters, called Job. And basically, we don't know really anything about Job other than what is given. But because of what is happening in Job, we can kind of say, okay, well, here's kind of where it fits into the chronological order of things. And so around Genesis 11 is when this story of Job takes place. He was from the city of Uz. Uz is of one of those nations and stuff. Job was a righteous man who was being suffering some undue human suffering. It's also a book about God's sovereignty, how God is still in control over all these things. And that's a key verse in Job is Job 1:21, where Job testifies, even before all this, and says, "The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. But blessed be the name of the Lord." The Lord has allowed all this suffering to happen. The Lord has brought righteous people. But through it all, blessed be the name of the Lord. In your life, there is sickness, lagging sickness. There is heartache. There is trouble. There is worry. There is also good things to celebrate. And praises the and God is working in miraculous ways. Through it all, blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Because he is sovereign and he is good. And he is using the impact of the fall and the deeds of creation in order to accomplish what he has already predetermined, what he has already set into motion. And nothing can change the ways of the Lord. Nothing can change the goodness of our God.